him to prepare his disciples. His disciples, his followers, the Christians, will need to pick up the light of the gospel, a torch, if you will, from Jesus as he hands it off to them and go to the nations. They won't be on their own, as we already mentioned. Christ will give them his word. He will give them the Holy Spirit. He will give them much teaching, joy, peace, strength during this time. But what we're going to focus on is, in particular, the love of God in Christ that he emphasizes, and that's how he will begin. John is kind of unique in the way he has organized this information, if you will, both the public and the private teaching of Jesus. The other Gospels, we call them the Synoptics because they're very similar. They integrate Jesus' teaching to the masses and this training of the 12. John separates them here for us to look in this way. These instructions that he gives can be initially defined in a single word, and that is love. God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only son. What is this love? Love is not a sentiment. It's not something superficial. It is something deeply profound. And often in this case, again, love has a wide range of meaning. Emotional responses might follow it, and that's fine. But ultimately and primarily, love is an action. Listen to how Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He would say, love is patient and kind. And I would stop right there. And I've taught on this before. Think of a coin with two sides. One side is patience and the other side is kindness. Patience is mercy. That is, not giving somebody what they deserve. You know, when somebody gets on your nerves, and you're patient with them. Long-suffering, right? That's mercy. That's the word. Kind would be giving somebody something they don't deserve, like a present and a gift, but not because you want to get something in return, just because you gave them unmerited favor. The word is grace. Patience and kindness is mercy and grace. And that would encompass this word love used in this context. That's what it means. Love is patient and kind. Love is merciful and gracious. Paul would go on to then define what mercy and grace would be. He says love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus, in which God loved the world. Here in chapter 13, Jesus then must demonstrate this love to his disciples. Note here in verse 34, if you're in chapter 13, we won't get that far today, but just to show you the broader context of this love in action, Jesus will culminate this by saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, John 13:34. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. That's what's new about it. Because here you have love incarnate. It's one thing to hear about the word mercy. It's one thing to hear about the word grace. It's one thing to see that exemplified in patience and kindness. But here you have it in Christ Jesus. why it's important to learn of him. To see an example then of what that actually looks like. It's just not an idea or ideology, it is actual action in progress. And this is what Jesus Christ demonstrates. This will be a recurring theme, as I mentioned before. He's going to teach his disciples. 15:12, he will say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He's the ultimate example. And part of the reason for this text is to provide an example of love to his disciples. If you're a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to pay much attention to this dramatization and of actual love here in John chapter 13. Let's look at the first 17 verses and we'll focus ultimately on the first three, but to read it in context and get the story, John 13 verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from supper. He laid his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew that he was going to betray him. And that's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them.' Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would grant the hearing of your word. May we hear and be truly blessed by them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Note here, the key verses that I would note, at least for this morning, would be verse 15. He says, "I'm giving you an example," verse 15. And then verse 17, he says, "You are blessed." Note that. The example. Example is what? That you should. And then what is the result? Verse 17, "This blessings if you do them." This is categorized two ways. One is duty. You should. This is what followers of Christ are called to do. This is what you should do. This is simply your duty. Second of all, this is your delight. You are blessed. This is what we've been called to do as our duty. Christ gave it as an example, as Peter would say, to follow in his steps. But it is beyond duty in following Christ. There is also great delight. That's the idea of blessedness. Blessedness is one who a word in which describes someone who is right with God in a right relationship. The psalmist would talk about someone who is blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what will happen to that one? How is his blessedness? Well, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf also doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. This is the promise of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, there is a duty to obedience. If Jesus is indeed Lord, we would recognize him as the master and follow him. But beyond that, it is a blessing which you cannot imagine. This fruit and fruitfulness that would come from your life. Not only the hereafter, but the here right now. Jesus Christ then is going to demonstrate that in some of this action, which is both a duty and delight, as he demonstrates love. And in the first three verses, you can see the categories in which it is displayed. First, the love for his disciples. Second, the love for his enemies. And third, the love for his Father. This is a good example for those that are in Christ. Love incarnate. Let's look at his love for his disciples. Notice that in verse 1, it's the time of Passover. They're about to have a meal. And the expression here is he loved his own, and then he loved them to the end. Now, people have had great questions about this particular meal. Exactly when? Was it on Thursday? Was it on Friday? I think that's more of a distraction. We should probably focus on what is being taught, which is the love of God in Christ Jesus, and here specifically for his disciples. But nevertheless, through that, I would say that this occurred on Thursday. This is the meal during that week. They had two different groups, those from the north and those from the south, and there were so many. Some did celebrate on Thursday, and some ran into Friday for this Passover meal. The Galileans, which Jesus would have been part of, they kept time differently than those in Jerusalem. And so it really kind of works out great because there were so many people at this time, they could get this meal and Passover taken care of in succeeding days. Nevertheless, note here what the setting is beyond Passover and the time. He says, Jesus knew, verse 1, that his hour had come. His hour had come to depart out of the world and go to the Father. Interesting way to say it. We've talked about Jesus' hour. He says his hour has not come. He's not ready to die on the cross, so we focused on that. It is his hour of suffering. It is his hour of passion. But now, here in this text, he adds a bit to this. It's his hour that he's going to do this, but he's going to do what? Depart out of the world. It is looking to his resurrection and his glorification with God, the Father. What does he do then? He loves his own who are in the world, and he loves them to the end. His own that he mentions here, Jesus has certain distinctions in his love, just like we would have distinctions in our love. When we think about the love of God that is expressed, there is a sense in which the love, and we'll talk about that in the next section, does flow over into all of the world. But there is a distinction here when he talks about having loved his own who were in the world, and that creates a different category. He loved those people distinctively. How did he love them? He loved them to his own, to the end, should I say. Who are his own? Well, Jesus has already taught about that, as John has recorded, 6:37 of John. It is all that the Father has given him. All of them that the Father gives, by the way, will come. And all of those that will come, he will never cast out, John 6:37. Again, remember we talked about love. Love, in this sense, his grace and his mercy, it never ends. This is the kind of love that he gives. They are gathered by Christ, who calls them. In John chapter 10, he would describe it this way. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because he loves his own. He graces and his mercies his own, and his love will never fail. This is a perfect love. Who are these people? Notice our text. It says they were in the world. And here it can be a bit confusing because depending on the context, different ideas are being expressed. Here he says they were in the world. The world here refers to a world system, if you will. And he delivers them, in that sense, out of the world. I'll read for you John 17:6. Jesus would explain in his priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Speaking about them in their spiritual condition, you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and then they have kept my word. Physically, his disciples will be left behind. Jesus is ready to go to the Father. So there's a sense in which he will leave that physical world and he'll depart. The disciples are going to remain in the physical world, if you will, but they will no longer be intricately related part of the world. There'll be a spiritual separation. So he prays to the Father in John 17:15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, that is, out of the physical world and the world system, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, spiritually, if you will, just as I am not of the world. This is his own. They were in the world. They were part of that unredeemed humanity. They have been called out of it and called to stay in it. Why? Christ will leave physically. And who will pick up the love of God in Christ Jesus? It will be those who follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he says, he speaking of his disciples, he says he loves them how? He loves them to the end. The end of Jesus' ministry here on earth? Certainly so. The end of their physical life, which all of them save John will die as martyrs? Yes, he will love them to their last breath. But beyond that, I think this idea of teleos, the end here that's mentioned, is the end of the age for eternity. For ever and ever, his love will endure. Love, like this, beloved, never fails. You may have known love, commitment, sacrifice, mercy, and grace, and seen ends to it. There is no end in the love of God in Christ Jesus. But beyond this idea, which I would think that certainly would have a big part of it as far as the duration of the love, but it's beyond that. This word also has conveys the idea, and I think that's really much more of the force here. Those are true, but it is a perfecting love. That his intention here is a completion, that is an accomplishment of what he has desired to do. He will put this love in action in maturing his disciples. There is no greater love than this, that Jesus would lay down his life as a propitiation, or that is a payment for their sin. And it's going to be dramatized here by what he does. Notice we'll jump down to verse 4. In his upper room, they're all around a table. They're eating. They're enjoying their Passover meal. And apparently, they forgot something or didn't do something, and that is they didn't wash their feet. Now, that may seem a little strange for us, but most of us probably know the culture. A dusty place in which they would have been. They would have wore sandals, some no shoes at all. Didn't wear socks or boots or anything like that. And they're all laying down, reclining, if you will, on one arm here around the table. And what was customary to do when you gathered like that and went into a house was actually to, in that culture, was to clean your feet. And often a servant was left to do that. Obviously, they didn't have that. Or someone of lowly stature would do that. It didn't get accomplished. They didn't care. They didn't care to serve one another. So here you have the Lord of glory. Rises from the supper, verse 4. He lays aside his outer garments, takes a towel, and ties it around his waist, which, by the way, this is what a servant would have done. He took on the form of a servant. He lays aside his beautiful clothes. He girds himself in servant's attire. And notice, then he pours the water himself into the basin and begins to wipe the disciples' feet. This was not a ceremonial act that they performed. This was an actual utilitarian event. This is something that they would have practiced. This is a menial task. It would have been given to the lowest servant. If the servant, I read some literature, if the servant was a Jew, they weren't required to do this because they thought this was a very menial task. In dramatizing the love of God in Christ Jesus, Jesus lays aside his robes. He takes on the form of a servant and takes care of the most meaningful, menial tasks in great humility. This reminds me, and perhaps you too, Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul describes the character of Christ to be an example for us not to do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in great lowliness and humility to think about others more significant than ourselves. And not to only look at our own interests, but also look at the interests of others. Verses like that irritate me, because I do most of my stuff out of selfish ambition and conceit. I don't think of people that are more important than the man I see in the mirror. I had a difficulty one time at the office in that regard, and this verse bubbled to my mind. Don't memorize verses, because they'll come back to haunt you. No, it helped me with my attitude, because I recognized the attitude needed to be measured against Christ, and I was found wanting. And that's when I'm thankful I memorized other verses like, confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Paul is teaching the church at Philippi not to have selfish conceit, to think highly of others. In fact, the measure is to think of them better than yourself. What is his example? His example is to point heavenward to Christ. Have this mind in you, Philippians 2:5. which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see what's going on? There's the actual utilitarian function in this washing, but it means much more. There is a spiritual connection. He's also communicating the love of God in Christ Jesus incarnate, in action, as he's actually doing it. This is the Lord and Master. This is the King of Glory taking on the most menial task that could possibly come up with. He's washing the feet of these disciples. It's a prophet. He's preaching to them, demonstrating this to them. You get the connection now of laying aside, in that sense, what he's entitled to, his glory, humbling himself, and taking on the form of a servant to do what? To wash his feet. He says in verse 14 of John 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." What? Create some sort of pointless ceremony of foot washing? No. The point is to demonstrate the love of God in Christ Jesus by your actions, and particularly to love one another, to mercy one another, to be patient, to be kind, to be forgiving, to serve, to think of the other is greater than yourself. The synoptics help us by giving us the backstory of what's going on. John doesn't bother to record what is in the mind of these disciples as they are getting their feet washed by the Lord of Glory. But the other Gospels do. I'll read it for you. Luke, for example, Luke 22. It details what's going on in the background, why they're having this dinner in which Jesus rose to wash their feet. Luke records 22:24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." That's what they're doing around the table. They're not thinking, "Oh, well, that one is better than me, or could I serve them?" No, not a single one of them got up to serve somebody else. They were all thinking, "Well, am I the chief here at the table?" Jesus ends their dispute by telling them that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one than who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? That's the imagery there is the greatest one is the one that gets served, right? That's what they're thinking. That's the culture. That's the world. But Christ has taken them out of the world cultural mindset. And instead, he says, "But I am among you as one who serves." That is love in action. The love we have for one another is in spite of our flawed state. We love Christ because he has loved us first. He has graced and mercied us, and on the basis of his sacrifice, we serve. His humility We are humbled. And it is his love by which we can love others. The second, not only does Christ demonstrate love for his own, but he also demonstrates love for his enemies. John 13, do you notice verse 2? It just brings it up right away after emphasizing that love, and you can understand his sacrificial love for his own. But I don't know if you thought about that when you read this. During this supper, verse 2, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus Christ. So here he is, he's an enemy sitting at the table. Now, this didn't come as something that Jesus didn't know about. He was very aware about it. You remember in chapter 6 and verse 70, he chose all of them. He says, the 12. Yet one of you is the devil. He knew all along. In our chapter here, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10, when he makes this spiritual connection of washing, he says to Simon Peter, who wants to take a full bath, he said, no, this is also illustrative of the fact that you are clean in Christ, but you need to be washed. We'll talk about that next time. But he says, verse 10, you're clean, speaking of Peter, but not every one of you. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew of the treachery that lay at his table. He knew who Judas was. It didn't take him by surprise. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, this would fulfill scripture. This is part of what we would talk about in doctrine about preterition, where Jesus doesn't actively work in the heart of Judas, and we'll get to that later when Peter fails as well later on, and I'll give you a clue and a heads up. The difference between Peter and Judas is one word. It is the prayer of Christ. Jesus will say, Simon Peter, the devil has desired to sift you like wheat. The desire of the devil was to sift Judas here as wheat. And without Christ interceding for him, we are all hopeless and lost. Christ intercedes for Peter, and that's the distinction. But Jesus knew of his treachery. It didn't take him by surprise. He knew what is in his heart. And yet, Judas is among those who get their feet washed by Jesus Christ. He was in the inner circle. How is he demonstrating patience and kindness here? Well, he's demonstrating love in that respect. It is different than his love for his own, no doubt. But here he is patient and kind to Judas, and he actually serves and grants them kindness here that he certainly doesn't deserve. I mean, if you knew what Jesus knew at that time, would you not exclude him from the table? Interesting thought. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in his teaching, and here the Gospels expand on what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus describing what's often called also as the Beatitudes. He's explaining to his disciples that we live differently than the world. In that sense, you're called out of the world. You may be physically in the world, but you're called out to live in a different way. Different than the religious elite who would twist the scriptures to function in a cultural way. A different standard, a standard that is different than self-sufficiency. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and jump down to verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What he's doing there is quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament said you would love your neighbor. He didn't say you're going to hate your enemy. Where did that come from? That came from the rabbinic tradition that concluded, oh, well, if you're going to love your neighbor, then you have to necessarily hate your enemy. Now, I know in the Old Testament there are times where God's people, who was under a theocracy, were called to bring about the vengeance of God and function as an instrument. There were times for that. And God does accomplish His will. But there's no direction here for them to physically hate their enemies. In fact, they were to provide for strangers and care for people who were not their own. There are many prescriptions in there. Verse 44, he says, but I say to you, that is, I am taking the authority of interpreting this text because I'm the author of the text. I say unto you, he has the authority to do. He will exegete the text and explain it. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We've always been called to do that. The Old Testament to the New. There's no difference. Love and pray. That's what we do in concerning our enemies. Love is to sacrifice, as I mentioned, to serve, submit. Humility. Submit in ways that are appropriate to your varying relationships, even if they happen to be your enemy. Now, nothing here, obviously, you can't push it too far. It doesn't concern itself with defending yourself from an enemy who wants to do bodily harm. It doesn't require you to stand in their presence and hear verbal insults all the time. They may not value you, but you value them. That's the point. As an image bearer of God, love them, show mercy, show grace, show patience, show kindness. And do what? Pray for them. Pray that they might see the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus prayed this way even in his final hour. Luke records, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was thinking through this, and recently, it might have been a year and a half ago, Ken Ham, who runs Answers in Genesis, had just completed the Ark, and it created a great stir. So some atheists decided to protest. So they found a place near the entrance to his exhibit and held up signs, many of them pretty vulgar, and tried to create a scene. There wasn't a ton of them, but enough to be quite irritating. Ken's response to that was to show up with bottles of water, because it was kind of hot. And then when they got there early in the morning, they had coffee and donuts for them. Now, he knew that, and explained, that wasn't going to bring them to Christ. They're enemies of Christ. And they were quite vulgar in many respects, but they demonstrated what? The love of God in Christ Jesus to them. And beyond that, then he invited them to hear the gospel and prayed for them. In fact, even I was reported, he gave them a tour through his Creation Museum, which if you've ever been there, is full of the gospel. That was the point. Now, they mocked it all, at least that's what was said. But he hasn't stopped praying for them. They saw the gospel in display in the love and grace that they gave them. And they saw the word of Christ in the many displays throughout the museum and the leaflets that they had. And they prayed that Christ might be seen in his word. Definitely it was seen in the work, but also in the word. So what does this accomplish if you're still in Matthew 5? Three things here. It reveals God's glory. Verse 45, it says, "So you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." When you act and react in this way, which is not expected, it demonstrates the glory of God in Christ Jesus. How? Through the love of God, through patience, through kindness, through grace and mercy. It says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." We call that common grace, number two. So it reveals God's glory in his people, but also this is one of the ways that God mediates common grace. And I'd also say it suppresses evil through the common grace given by his people. And finally, a reward to his own people. This is the blessedness. Verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if they greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than those? Don't the Gentiles do the same?" And the point is, the followers of Christ have a higher calling. And he'll say that in verse 48 in Matthew 5. It says, "You therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's the same, from the same word of that love being perfect in John to the end. That's what it's talking about. In this context, it conveys definitely the idea of Christian maturity, the grace of compassion towards those that are antagonistic against God. Why? Because this is what God has done in Christ Jesus. And your desire then, beloved, is to live peacefully with all men as much as it lies within you. Some will not refuse peace and do not want it. And again, you don't have to sit there and take physical, verbal abuse. The call to follow Christ is to love to the end. And finally, back in John 13:3, I'll finish up with this, and that's a picture of this love for God. Specifically, it says, for the Father. Notice, getting through all this, the love of these disciples, which, by the way, weren't all that lovely, remember? They were talking about how great they are. They didn't care and serve for one another, but he's going to demonstrate love to them. He's going to demonstrate love to Judas, who is the betrayer. So what motivates him to do this? It is his love for God, his love for the Father. Verse 3 of chapter 13, "Knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." This idea of given all things into his hand is a recognition of his sovereignty. In chapter 5, in verse 36, he says, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish." He says, "These are the works that I do, and it is the Father that has sent me." God is sovereignly in control of all things. It's not out of control. It may seem like it, but it's not. And this motivation of recognizing God's sovereign control over the entire universe sets the right kind of mindset. God has given to the end, even the result. And notice here also in verse 3, it says that he has come from God. He knows where he came from. He would often say that. John 8:23, for example, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You're of the world," or you're from below, should I say, "but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." That is his mindset and his direction, knowing that he indeed has come from God. So God has all things in control. He is sent and comes from God. He has the heavenly mindset instead of the worldly mindset, if you will. And notice this third thing. Not only does he come, but he's going back. He says, I'm going back to God. He knows the end of it. He knows what's right before him. What's before him? The crucifixion. This is already an understanding, too, that there will be what? A resurrection, a glorified body, and a return back to God. He knows his destiny. In chapter 17, he will speak of that before he ascends on high. He says, Father, glorify me, verse 5 of chapter 17, in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ eternally exists. Remember, at a point in time, he lays aside his glory, that is the manifestation of it. We only got glimpses of his glory here on earth. It was veiled in flesh, if you will, while he walked on earth. Now he would receive the full glory that he's due in heaven, and he knows his direction of where he's going. This is greatly compelling, and for you today too, as looking to Christ as an example. The preacher of the book of Hebrews would say it this way. Beloved, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, I have no idea what cross you may have to endure in this life. And it may be greatly painful, greatly difficult, much tears, much anxiety, much discouragement. Look to Christ. What did he receive? The Lord of glory and his own. They were around the very table. One, a betrayer. The other, they just didn't care. They were thinking only of themselves. Shameful. With your mind on Christ, you can despise the shame. It will come. Disappointment, sure. Well, God has promised in Christ Jesus that you'll be seated with him in glory. If that's not a motivation to look forward, I don't know what else could be. Paul would say to the church at Corinth, it is indeed the love of Christ that compels us. It is his love. His love has been demonstrated here. One, in his love for his own disciples. His love for his enemy. In this case, Judas in particular. And ultimately, his love for the Father. These are duties. To love one another, to love our enemies, and to love God. That is our duty. But may I end with this and tell you this is your delight. But don't take my words. Do you see verse 17? Here's the word for you today. Blessed are you if you do them. Let us pray. Father, I do pray for your blessings to be upon your people. May we see Christ. To look to him. And allow the love of Christ to be that which controls our hearts and minds. I pray this in his name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment now to look to Christ. Think on him. Take a moment privately and think on these things.